What an appropriate song, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord, to me. Please turn in your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. We're looking this morning at verses 7 through 12. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Last Sunday morning I spoke to you on the subject of unity in the church, unity in the church, where Paul specified in a few verses earlier, there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. As opposed to many, no, just one. Today I want to speak on equipping the church. The Lord Jesus Christ established the church, but He also equipped the church to perform and to carry out His assignment to it. So, beginning with verse number 7, reading through verse number 12. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. According to chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the church is the body of Christ. He hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. And that word in the Greek is ekklesia. We get a lot of words from it. Ecclesiology, dealing with the studies or doctrine of the church. It is the church or the assembly which the Lord Jesus established. The church is an assembly of voluntary baptized believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who have come together for the purpose of carrying out the commands of Christ. The family of God is composed of all believers, living and dead. However, the church is composed of professed believers who have been scripturally baptized. They're not to be confused one with the other. The church is local. It is not universal. The church is visible. You can see it. It's not invisible. And the church is perpetual, not temporary. It is not here for a while and then gone. The same church that the Lord Jesus Christ established 2,000 years ago is still with us today. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus Christ is the founder of the church. Never forget who the founder is. Never forget who started it. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. The church is not a product of man. It is a product of God. And He brought it about through His Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ not only founded His church, but He commissioned His church. He said in Matthew 28:19 through 20, go you therefore and teach all nations, But don't stop there. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. But don't stop there. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It is a heavenly mandate that Christ gave to the church which he started. And then Jesus Christ has empowered his church. How in the world could we carry out that assignment if we did not have the ability and the power to do so? And so he says in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And then, of course, today, Jesus Christ has equipped his church. In this fourth chapter of Ephesians, notice especially verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles. Now, he did not give the apostles to the world. He gave the apostles to the church. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for this reason, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Number one, he has equipped the church with grace. Not only did he start it, not only did he empower it, not only did he commission it, but he has equipped and provided his church with grace. Verse number 7 once again, but unto every one of us, no exceptions, unto every one of us has been given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. If you are looking for grace, you will not find it on the football field. Because the players out on the football field are there because they have earned the right to be there. They have gone through training. They have gone through exercises. They've gone through tests. And they've come out fully qualified. They are there because they deserve to be there. We had the privilege of attending a graduation ceremony yesterday. And I was so impressed by the numbers of young people who have graduated, some with a little bit of laudy, some with a little bit more laudy, and some of them with a whole lot of laudy. And I tell you, they were there not by God's grace. They were there because they earned it. They merited it. They studied day and night and they stuck with it. But if you want to find grace, my dear friends, look to the church. Because the church is made up of failures. None of us deserve to be here. None of us have earned that right or that privilege. None of us have works that have been accepted by God and therefore he permits us to be a part of this. We're all sinners who've been saved by the grace of God. Now, he has bestowed and equipped the church with grace. Grace is the unmerited and undeserved gift of God. He brought that out earlier in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, and it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Grace is the undeserved gift of God, and he's equipped his church with grace. Grace is so important. Grace is so essential. First of all, it is essential to salvation. Dear friends, a person cannot be saved apart from the grace of God. Now, I know when you read the Old Testament, you read an awful lot about Moses going up into the mountain and receiving the Ten Commandments from God, and he brought them down to the people. And you say, well, those people back then were saved by obeying the law of Moses. Just one thing wrong with that statement. It isn't so. It's erroneous. Nobody has ever been saved by keeping the law And the reason for that is nobody can keep the law. James makes it clear in his epistle, if we offend in one point, we're guilty of breaking it all. So it is essential that grace be bestowed if people are going to be saved. You're not a product of your ability today. You are a product of God's blessed grace. He bestowed grace upon you, and it is essential to salvation, essential to the forgiveness of sins. Our sins could never be forgiven apart from the grace of God. In Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It is essential to our justification. According to Romans 3:24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is essential to our adoption in Ephesians 1:5. It is essential to our sanctification in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. It is essential to our perseverance. Matthew 24:13, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. And it is essential to our security. Psalm 37:24 says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why is that so? Because the Lord upholdeth him with his right hand. It is all about God's grace and nothing about man's works or man's ability or man's just deserts. You say, well, I put in a lot of time. I think God should recognize that. You better thank the Lord today that He doesn't recognize the time you put in. Because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sights. We're sinners who've been saved by the marvelous, matchless grace of God. So grace is essential to salvation. He's equipped His church with grace. Not only is it essential to salvation, grace is essential to service. Notice verse 7 says, but every one of us has been given grace, but notice according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Not only does He give us saving grace, He gives us, my dear friends, serving grace. And there are people in the body of Christ, there are people in the local assembly that have been blessed with gifts of grace to do things that God wants done in His church. We don't all do the same thing. We all do not possess the same gift, but He dispenses these gifts according to His goodwill and pleasure that the church might grow and develop in the grace of God. That's grace, not only saving grace, but it is grace which is essential to service. Have you ever thought about this? Grace is essential to maturity. You and I would remain a spiritual babe our entire life were it not for the maturing grace of God. In the Bible, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he says, but grow, how? In grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, number one, he equips his church with grace. You ought to be able to see grace spilling out everywhere when you come to this church. Really? Now, it's time to wake up. We've got a little bit more to go, okay? Don't go to sleep on me this morning. This is Mother's Day. This is a very special day. Don't go to sleep on Mother's Day. But what I'm telling you, my dear friends, if you want to find grace, you ought to be bathed with it when you come to church. You ought not have to look for it. You ought not have to take a magnifying glass, go around and say, man, I wish I could find a little grace. It ought to just really pour over you when you come to church with God's people because He's equipped His church with grace. But also, He has equipped His church with the gospel. With the gospel. Not with some ideology. Not with some religious concept, but He's equipped His church with the gospel. Go into all the world and preach what? The gospel to every living creature. Now, the gospel has to do with more than the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is true, these are foundational elements. But my dear friends, you have to also study the many details of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to get an accurate picture of what the gospel is all about. I'm simply saying it's not enough for us to memorize a little definition. What is the gospel? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Well, what happened when he died? What happened when he came? What happened when his body was in the tomb? What happened when he arose from the dead? Those are elements all interwoven in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has equipped the church with the gospel. With the gospel. So it has to do with more than just the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Simply put, and I'm glad it's simply put, that's how I can better understand it. Paul doesn't mince words here, nor does he give us any misleading terms here. It involves two things, his descending and his ascending. Now, you're going to have to look at your Bible to see that. The Bible says in the fourth chapter, verse number 8 through 10, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same that ascended up far above all heavens that he might fill all things. What is the gospel? It is the descending of Jesus Christ, and it is the ascending of Jesus Christ with all of the things that happened in between. Can we look at that this morning? Let's look, first of all, at his descending. To descend is to go down, his coming down. Again, verse number 9. It's what your Bible says. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He descended. He descended from heaven to the cross. He came from the glorious throne of God to the cross of man on Golgotha. He descended. It's a long way, my dear friends, from the cross of Golgotha and the holy throne of God in the third heaven. He left up there and came down here. He descended from heaven to the cross. Why did he do that? To die for our sins. But wait a minute. He descended from the cross to the tomb. They took his body down from the cross and placed it in a tomb. But not only that, this scripture said he descended from the tomb into, quote, the lower parts of the earth, unquote. Now, before you jump ahead and say, well, anybody ought to know that that phrase simply means the lower parts of the earth, that Jesus died and was buried. No, it doesn't. There are only five places in your Bible where the lowest parts of the earth are mentioned. In Bible study, it's always good to check out the other places where a term is used and how it is used. It will give you a better idea of what the meaning of the verse is. Five places in the Bible, in the scripture, that talks about the lower parts of the earth. I hope you're going to memorize these. I want you to follow along in your Bible because it's not what I say. It's what the Bible has to say. What I'm trying to do is to guide you into some profitable study this morning. What are those five places? Number one, in Psalm 63:9, it refers to the place of departed souls. The place of departed souls. I'll not give you the reference. I'll give you the reference. I won't read it for you. But only on this one, here's what Psalm 63:9 says. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lowest parts of the earth. The place of departed souls. You find it also in Ezekiel chapter 26, verse number 20. Refers to the same thing, the place of departed spirits. You find it in Isaiah 44, verse 23. Again, the place of departed spirits. You find it in Ephesians 4, 9, and I believe it refers here to the place of departed spirits. There's only one place where it is an exception, and it is used typically, and that is found in 139th Psalm, verse 15, where it is used as the womb of a mother, describing of where you and I came from, how we were conceived. Let me read that for you. In Psalm 139, verse 14, David said, I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Now this is the verse. My substance was not hid from thee. When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, come on, surely you don't believe you were born in the grave, do you? You were not born in a tomb. You and I were born and conceived in the lowest parts of the earth. Why is that so? Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as there was none of them. Mr. Gill calls it the place of the ovarian captive. The place of the ovarian captive. That's where we were conceived in our mother's womb. And he likens it to the lowest parts of the earth because nobody was there. And there was no light there. It's the darkest place on planet earth. And it was there that God conceived us in our mother's womb. But apart from that typical application, all of the other expressions has to do with the place of departed spirits. Why do you spend so much time there? Well, maybe this will answer it. It's a difficult passage of Scripture. What does it mean when it says, now that he ascended, what is it? But he first of all descended. Where did he descend? Into the lowest parts of the earth. Two or three things we need to think about, I believe, which will throw light on this. Number one, the human soul is immortal. The human soul is immortal. When God made man, he made him a living soul with a human body. He did not make him a human body with a soul. He made him a living soul with a human body. And my dear friends, when our bodies die, that is not the end of us. It is the end of all physical activity. It terminates that aspect of us. But I'm here to tell you that when you take your loved one out to the graveyard, out to the cemetery, out to the burial place, certainly you don't believe that I'll never see them again because we're covering them over with dirt and they're gone forever. Not so. The Apostle Paul said to be absent from the flesh is to be present with the Lord. How can you be in two places at one time? By differentiating the difference between the body and the soul. The soul is immortal. What does it mean? It means this. It will never cease to be. Your soul, the real you inside of you, the id, the ego, the real you, whoever that is, it's looking out these eye sockets. whoever that is that's hearing through these ear intakes, that real you will never die. Your body gets older and older. You succumb to death, but your soul is going to live on forever. And I might say, it'll live on forever in one of two places. You'll either live forever in heaven or you'll live forever in hell. The grave doesn't stop activity. Not for the soul. Now let me raise a very important question. Where did the soul of Jesus go when he died on the cross? You say, well, I didn't know he had a soul. Well, let me remind you that Jesus Christ, though he was God, he was a real human being. Jesus Christ was a complete human being. He had a body, he had a soul, and he had a spirit. And the soul which Jesus Christ possessed on this earth was immortal. So that when he died and they put his body in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights, his soul continued to live. Now, the soul vacates itself from the body. That's what death is all about. It's a separation of the body from the soul. As long as the soul is in the body will not die. Once the soul leaves the body is dead. The body is like a costume. Sometimes we put on these crazy outfits at Halloween, but once Halloween is over with, we just drop the costume. It just clumps right down to the floor. But you're still alive, aren't you? That's what happens to the body. The soul lives on forever. Now, where did the soul of Jesus go when he died on the cross? Let me give you scripture for it. Number one, he went to paradise. Do something, folk. I mean, somebody take a baby out of something. Don't go to sleep on me out there, okay? I mean, you just might learn something today, or at least might be provoked into studying a little bit and finding out what these things mean. It's a part of the gospel that Christ equipped his church with. He descended. And where did his soul go? It went to paradise. How do we know? Because just before he died on the cross, there was a thief on one side of him who said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Where was the body of Jesus? In the tomb. Where was the soul of Jesus? In paradise. Another answer to that question is to the heart of the earth. To the heart of the earth. In Matthew 12:40, he said, our Lord said, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, even so must the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Come on. Isn't that exciting? 3 days and 3 nights. You say, well, then the heart means he was just buried. He was 6 feet under. No, read your Bible. They didn't put him even 6 feet under. They put him in a tomb on top side of the earth. He never was in the heart of the earth physically. But that's where his soul went. Let me answer again. He went down to preach to the spirits in prison. You said, that's it. I'm going crazy. I'm leaving. Turn in your Bible, if you would, please, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter chapter number 3, verses 18 through 20. He's talking here about Christ in verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins. Now that happened at Calvary 2,000 years ago. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Which spirits? In what prison? Verse 20. The spirits which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. This has nothing to do with the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. It has to do with the ministry that took place when his body was in the grave for 3 days. His spirit or his soul went down and preached to the spirits in prison. And if you want to go one step further, he went to Hades. I use that because that's the Greek word for the English translation. We call it hell. It's not the hell that we normally think of. I'm not being ugly. It's not the hell you think of when you tell somebody to go there. Okay? That's Gehenna, the lake of fire that burneth forever and ever. Hades is the place of departed spirits. Your Bible says in Acts chapter 2, verse 27 and verse 31, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, that word is Hades, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. The body of Jesus did not see corruption. He arose from the dead after 3 days and after 3 nights. Is he really talking about Christ there? Yes. Acts 2:31 says, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul, whose soul? The soul of Christ, was not left in Hades, neither his flesh did see corruption. Now, let me give you just a brief explanation between Sheol, Hades, and Abraham's bosom, all right? Take a moment to turn to Luke chapter number 16. Luke 16, verses 19 and following. Luke 16, verses 19 and following. The Lord Jesus Christ related this story. This is what he says. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen. He fared sumptuously every day. There was another man, a beggar named Lazarus, that was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died. Okay, now where is this beggar going to go? Where did the soul of Jesus go? The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which is another expression of paradise. Paradise or Abraham's bosom. Jesus said, thou shalt be with me this day in paradise. Notice that the rich man died, he was buried, and in hell, that's Hades. One man was in Abraham's bosom, paradise. The other man was in Hades. The reason we use the word Sheol is because Sheol is the Hebrew word for hell or the place of departed spirits, and Hades is the Greek expression or word for the same place, Sheol, Hades. Don't leave it. Gets interesting. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Isn't that strange that from where he was, a place of torment, he could look and see Lazarus in Abraham's bosom of prayer. He could see it. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame. Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things. Now he's comforted, you're tormented. Two people who died, one was tormented and one was comforted. The person who was comforted was in Abraham's bosom. The one that was tormented was in Hades. And beside all this, watch it carefully, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed so that they which would pass from hence cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. So in the Old Testament, and before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when people died, they went to Hades. Now, in Hades, there was a division between it. There was that place called Hades, or the place of torment, but there was also, at a distance, that place called Abraham's bosom of paradise. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, his soul went to paradise, and so did the soul of the thief who repented. He went to paradise. Now, it says that he preached. I wish we had 2 hours. He preached to the spirits in prison. Very interesting, there are several words that are translated preach. One is to preach the gospel and to teach the gospel. It's not the word that is used here. Peter said, by which he went and preached. It is the word caruso. Caruso. We even have a man who was known for having a voice like that. The great what? Caruso. Huh? He made a declaration. He made a proclamation to these spirits who were in prison. I do not have the time to go into who the spirits were, but let me say this to you. The declaration he made was that your attempt to keep me from being born failed, and I'm living proof of it, and I've made that proclamation to you. And so, let's read it again. In verse 9, now he that ascended, what is it that he descended first into the lower parts of the earth? His ascension. He descended, he also ascended. May I say he ascended back to the tomb for his body. Do you know how Lazarus was able to come out of the tomb when his soul reunited with the body? And when the soul reunited with the body, Lazarus came forth. When the soul of the Lord Jesus united or reunited with his human body, the body became alive again, and Christ arose from the dead. He ascended back in the tomb for his body. He ascended out of the tomb. They didn't roll away the stone to let him out. They rolled away the stone to let an unbelieving world look in. He's no longer here. He's risen. And then he ascended to pass the heavens into the third heaven. Verse 10 said, he that descended is same that ascended far above all heavens. That's plural, not just one heaven, heavens. Paul said, I was caught up to the third heaven. That's the domain of God. Not to the clouds, not to the stars, not to the planets, beyond that. Now, who are these captives? What does it say? In verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe, and I do not have the time to push this, I would love to discuss it further with you, that when the Lord Jesus Christ went to Abraham's bosom and he went to paradise, he transferred paradise from that locality in Hades to up in the presence of God in heaven. So much so that if a man before the resurrection of Christ died, if he were a Christian, if he were a believer, if he had known the Lord, that is, he was not unsaved, if he was saved when he died before the resurrection, his soul went to the place of comfort called Abraham's bosom. But today, since the resurrection, when believers die, we don't go into the lower parts of the earth. We go to be with the Lord in heaven. He transferred it. Now, in the transference of it, in the transference of it, the Lord Jesus, in ascending, had to pass through the devil's airport. It did. Ephesians chapter 2 makes this very clear. The prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In this first heavenly atmosphere, this heaven number one, And we talk about this heaven. We look up into the heavens. We look up to the clouds. We look a little further. We look up to the archway, the firmament. But there's a third heaven. That's where God's throne is. But Christ passed through this area to get to the third heaven. Are you with me? Now, to do that, he encountered some principalities and powers. Is not that what it says? Principalities and powers. A battle ensued. The Bible says in Colossians 2:15, speaking of this same event, having spoiled principalities and powers, having spoiled them. Now, you have to know who the principalities and powers are, and to do that, just turn the page from Ephesians 4 to Ephesians 6 and read verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, Christ Jesus, taking the captive, those who had been in Abraham's bosom, out from there, up through the first and second to the third heaven, passed through this area, and I believe that the demons of hell tried to prevent it, tried to keep him from it. If that's too far of a stretch of imagination for your mind, just keep in mind that the devil himself approached Jesus Christ and tried to get him to sin against God in Matthew 3 different times, turn the bread, stones into bread, so forth and so on. But when these demons try to restrict him from doing this, listen again to Colossians 2:15. Having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. That word spoiled, he spoiled principalities and powers. It's a Greek word which means to strip off from oneself. He shook them off. Huh? He shook them off. Triumphing. They tried to prevent the Lord from taking these Old Testament saints to the glory world, and he shook them off as he passed victoriously through the skies, equipping the church with the gospel. Has to do with a little bit more than the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. A lot of things happen, my dear friends, to cover those subjects. Because of lack of time, number three, quickly, he equipped the church with gifts. G-I-F-T-S, gifts. Gifts. In verse number 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and teachers. The apostles were the first members of the church, if we can use that term, member. The apostles were the nucleus of the first church. They are described as forming the foundation of the church in Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 20. In other words, Jesus Christ called his apostles, and they were the first to belong or to be a part of this church, this assembly that Christ is going to establish. And he calls them gifts to the church. How could they be gifts to the church? Well, the only reason in the world we know what we know today is through the apostles. Jesus taught the apostles, and the apostles taught them, other people, what Christ had taught them. It's a transferal of knowledge. Now, to be an apostle, they must be chosen directly by Christ for that office. A man just didn't decide one day, I think I'll be an apostle. Or get on the radio, some religious station, and say, I'm an apostle of the Lord. No, there were just 12 apostles. Now, you can use that word lightly. It means one sent, and we could pursue that. But I think we're all familiar with the 12 apostles. There will not be any more apostles. No apostles today. They had to be directly chosen by Christ. They had to be witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is, his glorified body. And their function was threefold: to lay the foundation of the church, to receive and teach the word as Christ gave it to them, and then to perform signs and miracles to confirm the word, which they did. But we don't have apostles today. Then he says the prophets. Who are the prophets? Well, don't immediately think in terms of the Old Testament prophet, because they were foretellers. They were able to tell what was going to happen before it ever happened. But they were also forth-tellers. They dealt with interpreting Scripture, giving meaning to Scripture. And there were prophets in the New Testament. But they were placed in the church, my dear friends, as a gift to the church. Thirdly, there were evangelists. What is an evangelist? I believe the closest thing we have to an evangelist today, Brother Rodney, is a missionary. A missionary is an evangelist. What does a missionary do? He takes the gospel and he preaches it wherever he goes. That's what evangelist. And there's a place for that in the church, my dear friends. Not everybody's an evangelist, but God puts evangelists in the church for that particular reason. And then he puts pastors in the church. Pastors are known by three terms. Number one, they're known by pastor. That's the Greek word poimen. It means to take care of the sheep. Take care of the sheep. They're also known as bishops. That's the Greek word episkopos, from which we get our word Episcopalian. They were the overseers. And then there were elders, presbyteros, from which we get our word Presbyterian, meaning aged and mature. They were not to be novices. And it is my understanding that whether pastor, bishop, elder, it all refers to the same office. You didn't have pastors and elders. You didn't have pastors and bishops. There were pastors who were elders and bishops. They performed in all three areas. God put them in the church. And finally, he put teachers in the church. Why do we need teachers in the church? God gifts some people in the church to teach. You say, well, he didn't give that to me. Maybe yours is singing. Regardless of what it is, he put teaching in the church. And I'm glad that he did, that we have in our churches today people who have the ability to stand and to teach the word of God, that we may grow thereby. And finally, number four, he equipped the church with growth. With growth. Verse number 12, he did it for the perfecting of the saints, which tends to make me believe that the saints aren't perfect yet. We're in the perfecting stage now. For the perfecting of the saints. Number two, for the work of the ministry. And number three, for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. The church is not a one-man show. Never has been designed to be a one-man show. God never intended for the pastor to do all the work while the congregation went along for the ride. I thought I might get your attention on that. Every member of the Lord's work and church ought to be vitally concerned with that church in doing everything they need to do to edify it and to bring it closer together and for the perfection of the saints. Every member, the work of the ministry, whether it's preaching or teaching or visitation or evangelizing or administration or waiting on tables, hospitality, whatever it is, we all work together as one body in Christ, that the body might be edified. Two essential things in edification, and I've got 60 seconds. Give me 30 seconds on each one. Number one, heavy doses of God's Word, consistently and fervently. You will not grow an inch, my dear friends, if all I do on Sunday mornings is tell you what Donald Duck said. Or have you read the comics lately? Or, by the way, are you a sports enthusiast? Oh, isn't we been having some bad weather lately? You agree with the weather. You won't grow one spiritual inch. You know how you grow? Through a constant dosage of the Word of God over and over and over again. And I don't know where you're going to get it. If you don't get it at church, where are you going to get it? Secondly, each member of the body functioning properly. Please come back next Sunday. And let's talk about each member of this church functioning properly with the gift that God has given you to edify the work here and for the perfection of God's saints. Thank you. Would you stand, please, for prayer?